thank you, Mr. White. This is my better part, this lower. This is all forehead. This is all shiny up here. All right, I tried. Well, first, good afternoon to everyone. Wanted to extend a warm hello from the members of the Front Range Congregations of Colorado. So please say hello, and if you'd like to say hello back, I'm happy to do that. Anyone? Any takers? Thumbs up? Okay, we got good waves. All right. Well, thank you. Just really pleased to be here with my wife, Sandy. By way of introduction to the sermon today, I hope you'll allow me to indulge myself a little bit with a story. When I was a kid growing up, we had a very special pet. It was a basset hound that we named Sir Lancelot. Lance, as we often called him for short, but anyway, very special dog. Dog seemed to be consumed with two very, very important things, that's sleeping and eating. Now, Sir Lancelot, he was kind of a heavy-set dog, shall we say. He wasn't the most energetic of dogs, and he was not, shall we say, built for speed. For those of you that know the breed, basset hounds have these short legs, and a lot of them, shall we say, maybe have 2 or 3 inches of clearance on a good day between their midsection and the ground. I mean, even in the word, actually, the meaning of basset itself comes from a French word called basse, which means low. When you add a little et on the end of it, together it means rather low. Rather low dog. But you know, regardless of his stature or his lack of speed, he did have a somewhat unique talent. Because as much as we as kids were discouraged from having him at the dinner table or at the table for food, the rule was by no means consistently enforced. And so that dog would beg. Dog would beg for food. And he just became, shall we say, an expert at it. And he worked the table in a certain way, usually at one of the four corners of the table where he figured he'd get the most action. And when he came to that table, and those of you that know much about basset hounds, you know, they have the sad eyes. And they look at you with such pity, you know, like nobody's ever treated them nice, ever, in their entire life. And they would beg for food. Well, anyway, he did that. And, of course, the truth is far from that. I don't know that dog ever missed a meal in his life. But he perfected this begging technique. And what he did is on one of those corners of those tables is that in order to get near the food, he would sit back on his legs, not on his haunches like most dogs. You know, sit on the front part of their back legs. This dog would just kick those legs straight out. And with that big, thick tail on his back, he had a three-way balancing act, and he kind of stretched his body. And so depending on where you were sitting around the table, you could just kind of see his snout kind of come up or above the plane of the table, dip down. Sometimes he'd stretch, you see an eyeball. As he's scoping food and trying to beg. This is what this dog, like a little periscope coming up. Well, there's a particular incident when during the prayer before dinner, he must have spied or at least smelled this cube of butter that was just a few inches from the edge of the table. Because as soon as Dad said amen, and for some reason that dog waited until Dad said amen, Sir Lancelot clenched those back legs, gave himself a few more inches, and with tongue extended and ears flopping, he cleared the edge of that table, grabbed that cube of butter, went down to the ground, and swallowed it whole. Just like that. One might say that dog was tempted. And he acted on that temptation. Of course, not a surprise, a butter-eating basset hound. Not a surprise at all. But he acted on that. Quite a memory for us. You know, it's interesting. Temptation. It's a test. It's a test we get to take over and over and over again. You know, we read in Scripture how Christ was tested in all ways, in all different ways, in all different issues. And yet we read about his outcome. He's perfect. He passed every one of those tests. But for us, and of course he set a perfect example in that, but for us, we get to do something. We get to contend with this. We get to fight this. Get to fight this. We have to deal with these tests of temptation. And on they go in this physical life. They continue. And it's a test of what nature is in us. It's a test of what nature is. It's a test of our faith. But the question is and remains is that when that temptation hits, and it will again and again, can we meet that test? Will we meet that test? How will we meet that test? Because the answer in Scripture is that, yes, We can overcome any temptation. We can overcome anything that's thrown at us. It's possible. We're not perfect. But with God, this is possible. So sort of the question here today in the sermon time is we're gonna revisit the subject of temptation, this thing that we have to deal with all the time going forward, that of temptation, but with the specific purpose of showing that temptation at its core is a test of what mind is in us. What mind is in us? A test of having a singular mind on the test of temptation. And as we go through this and as we dig into Scripture and we go through that today, I'd like us to kind of keep something on the top of our minds. It's something we find in Philippians 2, verse 5, a familiar Scripture that says, "Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And also as we're going through this, let's also just think. Think on your own about the things that you're tested with, how temptation, how you deal with it, how it comes into your life, how you recognize those tests, and what it is you do about them. So let's go ahead and think of that as we pursue the subject here today. I'd like us to begin by turning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You know, again, we all know that temptation exists. We all know we're going to be tested by it. But here we're given some expectations as to just how much of this temptation stuff are we going to have to deal with? How much are we going to have to deal with this in life? This particular section, it's often referred to when we speak of trials in our life. Yet as we will see, the primary focus here is with trials that bring about some form of temptation. Let's pick it up in verse 2 of James chapter 1. James 1, verse 2. And it reads, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is the New King James Version of the verse here. The King James Version actually is a bit clearer on this particular verse in this particular topic. I'll go ahead and read it. James 1, 2 on the King James Version. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." When you fall into the diverse temptations. We know there's three things here. There's three things here that we are to expect, that we're to be joyful about, and they surround three words from that scripture. It is fall, it is divers, and it's temptations. Fall, divers, and temptations. You know, because this word fall, it's a Greek word, it's called peripeto, pronounce that right. But that means to come into a situation such that you are surrounded with it. You're surrounded with it. So metaphorically, it's like you're moving along. You might think of it as maybe falling into a pit or a trap, and you're forced to deal with it. It surrounds you. Doesn't mean that you have succumbed to the temptation, but it surrounds you at this point. Of course, the idea here, the scripture is showing, is that we are now compelled to deal with it. We're compelled to deal with it. We're forced to deal with it. It's not something we can just kind of dismiss or just kind of casually overlook. And it doesn't matter where it came from. Could come from people, could come from things, could come from circumstances, any of those things. But in short, what God is saying with this particular word is that we're going to fall into these things and they're going to surround us. They're going to surround us. We're going to have to deal with them. This word divers, that's another Greek word. It's called poikilos. Poikilos. And it means more than just, you know, things like diverse or varied, which, of course, the word seems to imply. But the word actually means motley. Motley. It's not a common word that we use, in today's language. But motley means things like incongruous. Things that we might think of as things out of left field. You know, odd, strange, unexpected. Things that may not make sense. May not make sense. Things that also include bad timing. Just stuff that comes about that does not quite make sense, or it's hard to get our arms around. So that's diverse. It's a very, very broad term, and a whole lot of things can happen within it. And of course, the third word is temptations. That's pirasmus. Pirasmus. That means the test. Not only any kind of test, it's being tested by evil. Tested by evil. You can experience adversity with that. You know, there can be discipline. We can be provoked, that kind of thing. And we can also be what is referred to as tried through solicitation. Tried through solicitation. You know, when you think about solicitation, it means to persuade, and it means to persuade with persistence. You know, think of a, if you will, think of a persistent salesman. They're trying to sell you something. In this case, let's say it's a product that will only not cause you hurt. It will cause you hurt. You know, but at the same time, they're saying it's the best thing for you. You deserve this. You should have this. And the salesman refuses to take no for an answer. It's kind of like this. They just are nagging you, and they just won't let it go. That's part of what this concept is in temptation, is that the temptation is given to you, and it's just being pushed on you over, 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 over again. Well, let's now go ahead and look at James 1, verse 2, with those definitions in mind. It says, my brethren, and we're going to paraphrase this here, count it all joy when you find yourself in situations where you are surrounded with, challenged, and tested by trials that provoke and tempt you. You know, temptations that may entice or make little or no sense as to why they tempt you in the way that they do, that are unexpected, that have bad timing, where evil not only surrounds you, but is being sold to you with persistence, where you're just bombarded with influences that want you to make the wrong choice. It says, rejoice, for this will happen to you. This will happen to you. This is what you should expect. That's what you should expect. So I have a question for you. Do you ever feel like you're experiencing in life the reality of that? Do you ever feel like temptations and trials are just being pushed on you real hard for a long period of time? Seems to go on and on and on like that, like it's just some sort of an onslaught. It just doesn't stop, or, you know, when will it stop? Has that ever happened to you? Well, God also tells us why. Why is he doing this? Why is he allowing this? Why are we to be tested this way? Why so? Well, let's just continue in verse 3. James 1, we'll go ahead and read verses 3 and 4. And it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we're tested. We're tested over and over again. Our faith is tested. And we're tested in such a way that we're compelled. We're compelled to deal with it. We're compelled to make a choice. Part of it, and part of the measure of our faith, is the patience we have while going through this process. This process that repeats itself. So we have to endure through this and continue through it and overcome this particular kind of temptation and the ongoing part of temptation. Of course, the word here that says perfect means coming to spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean we're literally perfect, although we are moving on and trying to come on to perfection. But this is a process. This is a process. So I got a question for you. How many of you like tests? You like, I get up in the morning. What are you going to do today? Well, I'm going to get tested. That's it. It's going to be hard. Yeah, I don't know what it is, but it's going to be bad. Do you like tests? I mean, do we like them? Do we always like them? I remember just thinking back in school, that tests for me were stressful. Particularly the ones where whether it's a professor or the school teacher, what have you, does it at the last minute. You know, those things called pop quizzes that we all love so much. But, you know, it's stressful for a reason. It's stressful because, at least for me, it was stressful when I wasn't prepared. Felt like I would fail the test. I wasn't ready for it. But, you know, after you get used to the idea, though, that you have to be ready, that you have to stay on the subject matter, then it's not so bad in time. But generally speaking, we don't like to be tested. Humans do not. Our human nature doesn't like to be tested. But this is part of the process that God is doing, working with us, to be ready for the test. Be ready for these tests. And we do that. Again, we prepare. And one of the things we do also is acquire wisdom as we prepare for those tests, for the tests that are coming, and the temptation that comes, of course, with them. You know, that word divers, it includes this idea that we may not understand. We may not understand, at least initially, the true nature or the reason of the temptation. May not understand the timing of it. Or for that matter, why are we reacting the way we are to it? Why is this tempting to me? Why am I agitated? Why is this doing this to me? Well, in order to address this issue, as they need to be addressed, it will require some help. And God says, you don't have to do this on your own. Matter of fact, you can't succeed if you do it on your own, but let me show you how. Let me show how I will help. God says he will help. Let's go ahead and just continue in verse 5. Staying here right here in James chapter 1, because he's still discussing here the subject of temptation. I'm going to go ahead and read 5 through 8, James 1. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So the wisdom that's referenced here, it's coming to the understanding. It's coming to the understanding of the nature and the purpose of the temptation and knowing how to meet that test. And, of course, pass that test. But here God also says, I expect something from you in this process. And first, as we just read, we have to know that and come to the understanding that everyone lacks wisdom. We all lack wisdom. We may have some measure of wisdom. We may have some of it in some cases, but we never have God's, not all of God's wisdom. And we must go to the source for that. And second, specifically, we ask God. We ask God for that wisdom. And he says here, he will give it generously and he will do it as often as we need it and as often as we ask for it. But he does ask something specific when we do. We must believe. We must believe and not doubt. Because the word doubt describes one who's divided in his mind, wavers between two opinions. And this particular attitude is illustrated here by this wave of the sea. It's described this way. A wave of the sea is it lacks stability. It's blown. It's tossed in the wind. First there's a crest. Up it goes. Down comes the trough. Instead, prayer that moves God to respond must be marked by unwavering faith. Have to believe that he is and what he will do. In verse 7, of course, that reference to that man here, somewhat derogatory reference to the doubter, who James has just, again, compared to this tossing wave, but he further characterizes this person as double-minded and unstable. The Greek word here actually for that is dipsychos. It means double-souled is how it's described. This is the heart of who someone is. And not only the heart of who someone is, it's the heart of how they view God. How they view God. It's as if one voice in them says, "I believe. I know God can do this. I know he will this. I'm faithful in him and he will do it all. And I will follow." And then there's the other side of them says, "I don't know. I doubt all of that. Maybe there's a little something in here that could be changed, be a little different. I'm not sure if God's going to intervene in this particular time. I don't know if God's going to give me the wisdom that I need." There's this debate that goes inside about God with the double-minded. And it says this sort of instability, he says, it's not only apparent when someone prays. It says it marks all his ways. This is their personal life. This is someone's business life, their social life. It marks everything that they do. And the double-minded person like this, it says here, they should not expect God to answer. They should not expect him anything from the Lord, which, of course, is a very sobering thing to contemplate. But I'd like to just for a moment contrast this, what we just read here, with what we read in Mark chapter 9. You can turn there if you'd like. Mark chapter 9. There's a situation here where Jesus heals a boy that had been possessed with an unclean spirit. His disciples could not cast it out, and Jesus shares his disappointment with their lack of faith. But it's here where the father of this boy came to Jesus to ask him to do what the disciples could not. Let's go ahead and read verses 23 and 24 of Mark chapter 9. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And I wanted to just point this out as an expression like this, may, depending on your perspective, suggest that the father was a double-minded man. But there's a difference. This father was not wavering between belief and unbelief. He desired to believe. He even declared it. But because he knew enough to know that his faith was not adequate, it's not where it needed to be, he asked for help in believing. He asked for help. He wasn't facing in different directions, wasn't wavering like the double-minded man of James 1:8. It's different here. Because in spite of his weakness, the father of this boy had set his heart to do that. He wanted to believe. And Christ responded, and Christ healed his son. He responded in that way. To respond to this kind of faith, God will give wisdom to those who ask for it. He'll give that wisdom. He will enable them to persevere in times of trial. He'll even be able to help with a lack of faith to meet that test. He'll provide it. And when it comes to temptation, Scripture says we can't be of two different minds, two different opinions. If we're going to overcome temptation, we must have a single mindset. It's the mindset of Christ. It's a mindset that has no doubt. It's a mindset without wavering. It's a mindset that believes God is who he is and is faithful to do what he promises he will do. You know, and having one mind is not needed, is not only needed because it's the right thing to do, and that it will lead us to do the right things as God instructs us. But there's something else going on here as well. Because at the center of this issue, the center of issue of having a single mind on temptation, of having one direction, one belief, one way of doing things, is our adversary. Is our adversary, Satan the devil. Also referred to, one of his names is called the tempter, the tempter. We know he's so aptly described in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. I'm going to just read it here. Remind us. It's very familiar scripture. It not only describes, of course, who our adversary is, but also describes one of his key tactics. Again, I'll just read it here. 1 Peter 5:8. Very familiar scripture. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So it says be sober, it says be vigilant. You know, both of these are part of the mindset of Christ, and both of these are compromised with the double-minded, which, of course, makes a double-minded person or someone who thinks in those terms very vulnerable to attack. But as we just read here, this has to be personal to all of us. It has to be personal. Peter is making it personal. He's speaking to each of us basically individually. Satan is your adversary, yours. He's mine, too. He's saying he is your adversary. You know, it's so easy sometimes in life to sort of just kind of dismiss Satan as someone else's problem. How easy it is to be deceived, though, and overlook and ignore the power of that influence. And certainly the world looks at it that way, much of the world. They see Satan as sort of the product of fables. Satan is something of a myth, something for storytelling. The scripture shows us here he's very real, and his strategies are real, and his role as the tempter is very real. Now, perhaps we've all heard sermons on about lions and their tactics, things they do. Maybe you've seen some nature programs on television. Maybe you've read up in some books about lions and what they do. But let's just take a moment here and provide a reminder about how they operate, how lions operate. You know, they tend mostly to hunt by night and early morning. They don't always hunt in a group. Actually, about half of the prey that lions take is from an individual lion. You know, it's commonly thought that lions attack mainly sick, wounded, or old animals, but that's not the case. Lions are opportunistic hunters. They're opportunistic. And after a careful stalk, they will take the closest animal, regardless of its age, you know, sex, or condition. You know, furthermore, they do not test their prey for weaknesses like other predators, such as wild dogs do. In other words, a lion's not out to explore the vulnerability of their prey. It's not their objective. They want to take their prey down. That's their objective. Take it down. You know, God may allow Satan to test us, which he does. But a lion, you know, that's not their objective. Satan's objective isn't to do that, and the lion's objective is not to test us. It's to take us down. So lions attack when they have opportunity. They seek what they can devour. If you think about the wild, of some significance here is the fact that they're not, at least comparatively speaking, very fast animals. Think about Africa and the wild. While in contrast, the animals that they typically hunt are some of the fastest animals on the planet. Think about a wildebeest, for example. They can achieve a top speed of about 50 miles an hour and maintain it without much difficulty. Even the lowly warthog can manage about 35 miles an hour, which, by the way, is about the speed a lion can achieve, though a lion can make a sudden burst that is a little bit faster than that. But in most cases, their chase at 35 miles an hour wouldn't exceed 160 yards. Now, that being the case, lions have two main hunting methods, two main ones. And the first is stalking. This is where the lion uses stealth. Lion moves from cover to cover with a final burst of speed at the very end. Interestingly, if spotted during the stalk, and for those of you that may have seen this either in the wild or in a nature show, if they're spotted, suddenly that lion will just kind of sit up and kind of look nonchalantly in the distance and look innocent. Just act like nothing's going on, sort of acting that way. But you know, when it comes to the final charge, it's usually around 30 feet, and in most cases, not ever in excess of 65. What is that point? The point the lion is very, very close when it makes its charge. It's close. Second method that lions do in hunting is they like to find a bush close to something that the prey needs, usually water. And what they'll do is they'll just climb in and wait. Of course, this has the added benefit and advantage that the lion can kind of catch up on sleep while technically out hunting. But you know, regardless of the method that they use, there are three things, though, that help that lion considerably. Three things. First, lions are incredibly good at hiding. Incredibly good. And second, they are phenomenally patient. And third, their common prey, though physically fast, are mentally not quite so agile and pay perhaps too little attention from learning from their mistakes. Now, there's a story told by a particular researcher who had studied lions in the Serengeti and the surrounding areas. And he chronicled this event where a group of gazelles were observed. They were crossing a patch of thick brush in order to drink. But when they entered that thick brush, it was full of lions. So one goes through, lion grabs it, eats one of those gazelles. But you know, over the next 2 hours, that same group of gazelles, having apparently, you know, forgotten the loss of one of their own, tried not once but twice again to go right the same route to that water, again and again. And of course, the results did not change. But you know, memory loss aside, prey animals are most afraid of a lion they can't see. It's a lion they can't see. And they get agitated when they smell that lion or hear them, again, without being able to see them or locate their position or when they're being stalked. So as a result, you know, when a lion does appear, they all stare at it. They all stare at the lion. And so long as they can see it and it knows that they can see it, everyone's safe. It works in the wild. So for a lion, when it comes to surprising your prey, when it comes to that, the point of focus is to remain out of sight until it's too late. Until it's too late. Our adversary is opportunistic. He's opportunistic. And if we, you know, engage in the thinking of this double-mindedness, of having doubts, of, you know, compromising our view of God or compromising His law or His instructions, if we do that and we don't quickly make the transition back to a single mind on the issue, if we don't do that, having that mindset of Christ, having a single mind, the lion's already there. It's already there and it's too late. We will succumb to some kind of temptation. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Again, we're going to cover some, this is very familiar territory here. But as we read this, let's just kind of first consider what God is promising here to the single-minded. What's He promising? Well, we're also considering, again, this issue of double-mindedness. And again, how our adversary, the one who walks around, The roaring lion seeking whom he can devour, the opportunistic hunter, is able to maneuver in on that weakness. So Ephesians 6, we're going to read verses 10 through 18. Again, very familiar verses, but very important to this topic. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." But if I could just sort of paraphrase a bit of what we just read, we're told rely completely on God and his power, not on your own, on his. And it says, wear his armor, not some of it, but all of it, but especially that shield of faith, not only part-time, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This says this warfare is spiritual. This is spiritual warfare. This is life and death. It also says that his armor will allow you to stand. It will allow you to stand. His armor will protect from anything and everything the adversary will throw at you, everything the adversary will try to use against you. And it says God will do his part, you do yours. Wear the armor. Pray always, be watchful, persevere, and stand your ground. Stand your ground. And it's interesting, in verse 11, one of the tactics we're to stand against to overcome is the wiles of the devil. Well, the wiles, it doesn't only mean the methods of trickery. Actually, wiles specifically means to lie and wait. So the armor of God will protect us from our adversary that seeks to devour, our adversary that lies in wait. It will overcome his tactics to tempt us. And not only that, the enemy is now revealed. It's no longer hidden at this point. It's interesting that God allows us to face forward. He does that in part because he allows us to see Satan for what he is and what he's doing. It's not a mystery anymore. You know, just like animals are scared when they can't see the lion, they are settled down when they can. Look, and they see the lion. In short, Satan is no longer in hiding when we are armed in this way. We are given discernment. It doesn't mean we can literally see him. It's not what it's saying. But we can understand what's going on. We can understand the nature of the attack. We can see it. We can perceive what's going on when we're armed in this way, coupled with the wisdom of God through this process. We can come to understand what's happening and why it's happening. And when it comes to lions in the wild, you know, what do you do if you're attacked? What do you do? And being charged by a lion when you're on foot, it's frightening to say the least. There are stories and accounts of those who have experienced it. But just kind of play it in your mind here a little bit. I'll just kind of play this out. You know, a male lion can reach, well, about 10 feet long. That's without the tail. Could be 330 to 550 pounds. I mean, even a female lion can reach 9 feet long without the tail and be 265 to just under 400 pounds. And this is no house cat. This is serious business. It's tough. It's very hard to stop yourself from running, from bolting. But that's actually more than likely to prompt an attack. You know, in the wild, a lion charge is usually also accompanied by this wonderful sound of a deep growl that reverberates to your very core. But it's vital you stand your ground. You stand your ground. Though wildlife experts say that you may be able to retreat very slowly, They are all in agreement that you must continue facing that lion. It's also recommended in the wild that you clap your hands, shout, wave your arms, make yourself look bigger than you are. Because experts in this say that most charges are mock charges. But again, if you think about it, if you were to run, again, lions can go what, 35 miles an hour? That's 50 feet a second. It's their speed. Just how far are you going to get before that lion reaches you? Hold your ground. Hold your ground. Never run. Don't turn your back. And the object lesson here is this. We don't stop that lion because we're big. It's not how the lion's being stopped. It's being stopped because we have faith in God, and God is big. God has our back, God has our sides, and God has our front covered. He has all of those covered. Just going to refer to it here, but you know, we read in 1 Samuel 17:41, there's about a particular story, this one about David and Goliath. Well, here it contains, it concerns a shield bearer. Now, a shield bearer is typically a lightly armored soldier, often accompanying a soldier of higher rank with a protective shield. In this case, the verse is referring to the shield bearer of Goliath. Let's just read this here. 1 Samuel 17:41. More than welcome to turn there if you wish. 1 Samuel 17:41. And it says, "So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him." And who bore the shield went before him. Kind of begs the question, you know, during this battle between David and Goliath, where was the shield bearer? Where was he positioned exactly? You know, perhaps he was only a spectator. Scripture seems to suggest that's the case, but if he was engaged in battle, one might think it would have been helpful if he held that shield a little higher. But you know, it didn't matter, did it? Didn't matter. Because regardless, here's a case of a man, Goliath, so full of himself. He thought he himself bigger than his shield bearer. And that a shield bearer wasn't necessary. Goliath was bigger. Goliath was stronger than David. But he came to the point where he didn't rely on a shield bearer. You think about David in preparation for this battle. He knew who his shield bearer was. He knew God was his shield. So much so, he was not even willing to use Saul's armor to fight Goliath. He referred to it as untested, whereas his armor with God had been tested over time. Just read it here. David makes this really clear in Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2. Again, I'll just read it here, where David says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." You know, for a shield to be effective, it has to not only be bigger than you are, and you smaller than it, but most importantly, there has to be full trust in the bearer of the shield. There has to be trust in the bearer of that shield. You know, the double-minded does not perceive the adversary for who he is. And the double-minded does not perceive the danger they're in. You know, when it comes to the armor of God, when it comes to that, as we just read in Galatians 6:15, it says to take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all. The word all is used there. All the fiery darts of the wicked one. The word fiery, it's another Greek word. It's called peru. Means to kindle, to ignite, to glow, to be inflamed. And actually, in particular, inflamed with anger or grief or lust. You know, this is not only about anger and lust, but again, it's about the wrong kind of grief. You know, Satan can attack with depression. He can attack in very, very different ways. And the word dart is balos. It could be a missile, spear, or arrow dart. The idea here is that our adversary fires away. He keeps firing away, hot darts, whether they're big ones, little ones, trying to inflame, trying to make us grieve where we should not, be angry where we should not, lust where we should not. And he loves to taunt the double mind. Double mind. And if he's successful, he can exploit that temptation. And I guess if we think about it from maybe a 30,000-foot view, from a bigger view, what is Satan really after? Satan wants us to look at God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, as less than who they are in some way. Whatever way that is, make us look at them, create the doubt, don't see them for who they are, have a double mind, have a different mind. I have with me a little miniature toy figure. Hopefully you can all see it. This is a Roman soldier. He's equipped with a lot of stuff. He has something around his waist. He has a breastplate as well. I think you can see that there. And his feet, they're shod with something, although on these three things they're all painted on. But he has a shield. He has a helmet. And this little soldier has a sword, right? See that? As toys go, he's pretty well equipped. He's pretty well equipped. I have a question for us, and this is a question for every one of us. How often do we engage the day like this? Like this? Are we fully equipped? How often do we do that? Are we ready to contend with those fiery darts? Are we ready to deal with all those? Are we ready to pass that test of temptation? And perhaps the more important question is, are we engaging each day with the mindset of Jesus Christ? You know, by way of example, if our faith is somehow wavering, I'm just going to borrow this little shield from this little guy. What if our shield of faith is about this big? How's that going to work for us? You know, just exactly how is that going to keep me shielded? And where exactly am I going to place this thing on that given day? It's like, okay, I'm ready for the test of faith. So I'll position it here. Okay, I think I'm covered. How well is that going to work? How is that going to work for all the various darts that Satan desires and does throw at us relative to my size? If my faith is too small, or if I don't consider the shield for what it needs to be. Or maybe it's different in a given day. Oops, lost the shield. Actually, that's part of the object lesson. Okay, lost my faith. Can someone find it for me? What if we left this behind? Sword of the Spirit. Again, symbolic of the Word of God. Perhaps we didn't take time for it on a given day. Maybe we temporarily misplaced it. Well, it doesn't matter. I don't have to worry about that because I got my shield of faith. I'm all covered. What if that happens? How well are we prepared to deal with temptation on a given day? What about the helmet? This guy has a helmet on. It's good that he has his helmet on. What if my helmet wasn't on really straight? Kind of was on a little crooked. Maybe I wasn't looking at salvation the way that I should. Maybe I didn't have clarity on how I'm supposed to look at my relationship with God. Or worse, maybe I have my helmet this way. I'm trying to do battle, and I'm distracted. I'm looking sideways. I'm off somewhere else. I'm thinking of something else. What happens? What happens when we don't wear all this stuff? We don't wear all the armor. What happens? We are of two opinions. We are different minds. We're vulnerable. We're distracted. And guess what's going to happen? Well, we know what's going to happen. Satan's going to look at that and go, here's my opportunity. Here I go. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. You know, the double-minded does more than just open the doors of temptation to us. What it will do is make us turn and do something else. We'll actually then become tempters of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul introduces this chapter with the examples of so many that God has worked with that have not followed his example. Things of what we're not supposed to do. But let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 9. We'll end up reading verses 9 through 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it begins, "Nor let us tempt Christ. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." You know, there are just many, many examples in Scripture where God's people tempted Christ, tempted God in some way. In Exodus chapter 17, If we were to read, for example, verses 1 through 7, you know, it talks about the Israelites. I mean, here they are. In less than 6 months, they had witnessed 10 plagues, the pillar of the cloud and the fire, the opening and shutting of the Red Sea. They had seen all of that, their miraculous sweetening of the water and the sending of food and meat from heaven. Yet, though all of this happened, all this occurred, what did they say? What was their real question? They said, is the Lord with us? Is the Lord among us or not? That is the question of a doubter. That is the question of the double-minded. And that is that kind of thinking tempted the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, I'll just refer to it here, but you know, we remember this time where King David was preparing for warfare. This is where he made a mistake. Instead of trusting God for victory, David, you know, he commanded Joab to go number the troops just to be sure that he had enough to win. And this double-minded thinking tempted the Lord. Because it's God who gives the victory, not our resources. It was a test to know who God is, that He is who He is. And curiously, this counting of resources, as we read it there, Scripture shows it was incited by Satan. It was incited by Satan. Of course, David confirms in other places, like Psalm chapter 7-8, that tempting God was an ongoing issue. It was an ongoing issue. So again, are we of one mind? Are we of one mind? Or are we double-minded? You know, understanding what mind is at work in us is very important to discern. Let's go ahead now, just continue in verse 12 again. We're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except that is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make way the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God's words guaranteed. They guarantee that if we do it this way, if we do it God's way, the escape will be provided. For it overtakes us. There's no temptation that God cannot help us overcome. Period. There are none. No temptations whatsoever that God cannot help us overcome. Of course, you then ask, well, then what's the problem? What's the problem with temptation? Why would we ever fail the test? And why is that? Why do we fail if we do? What is it about us that we would fail that? Let's turn back to James chapter 1. Let's go ahead and just return there. And if we know that temptation will exist, we know that God will provide wisdom, you know, because we read that earlier. We know that He'll provide a way of escape so we can bear it. We just read that, and we'll pass the test. And we know, as we're about to read right here, that God has promised the crown of life to those who love Him. So what then is the issue? James 1, 12 through 15. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin, or it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We are tempted when we long for something different, when we long for it, when we desire something different. Being drawn away here means to set the heart upon it. It's what you want to do. Your heart's on it. It's the product of a double mind. It's a product of a double mind. But the mind of Christ does not draw us away from anything that's different than what God wants. It's not its nature. Something else is afoot when our heart is set upon doing wrong. Something else is afoot. And if we were to spend some time in the gospel accounts about the time Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, of course we find these in parallel accounts in the gospels in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1 and Luke 4. But among the temptations that were brought to Jesus was to put a physical need or a desire above God's word. In other words, to be given authority or power, or if somehow he would in some way change his allegiance. That's part of that. Of course, changing it from God the Father to Satan. But among them was also putting God to the test, to doubt God in some way, to tempt God when we should instead have faith, to know who he is and to stand by him and trust him. Where Jesus, of course, states within there, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, as we read through, accounts like this, these particular details in the Gospels, and you just can't escape the realization that Jesus did not give into temptation because it didn't appeal to him in any way. It didn't appeal to him in any way over what he knew was the express will of God the Father. His mind never wavered. It was a single mindset. Jesus never doubted. He never doubted. He never looked in two directions, whether at this time or ever in his time here on earth. He never did that. Never looked in two directions. Always was very clear on what it is that he needed to do. One mind. In our lives, these tests of temptations, they can be directed at some things that are very obvious to us, things that are obvious. Things that we need to flee from. And of course, they're also directed at things that may not be so obvious or less obvious or things that we may find appealing that we think that, God would want us to have that or do that. We start to mix this up a little bit. It can play in all those kinds of areas, temptation. And there can also, of course, be some partial truth to some of that. God may want us to do or have something. But temptation is there to make us go about it the wrong way, even if it is something that God wants for us. I'd like to just share another example of that. Hope you don't mind me using our basset hound of late, Sir Lancelot. Some things he did was a big window into human nature, that dog. Of the activities that he liked to engage in, again, he wasn't very energetic, but he loved to chase small animals. Whether that be, rabbits, squirrels, occasional skunk or possum we had living in the area. Now, most of these animals that he chased, they made their way in and out through a large raspberry field that was just outside the little hobby farm that we lived on. And again, Lance was not the most energetic of dogs, and he wasn't built for speed. However, he was a believer in taking shortcuts, that dog. The quickest way to that raspberry field, the quickest way was through a small section of the cow pasture. The cow pasture, however, was surrounded by an electric fence. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with electric fences here. Of course, the idea is to keep animals in, that kind of thing. This particular fence had, two wires that made its way around the perimeter where the cows were, and from post to post. And of course, then they made their way into a shed that had this little electrical energizer. Of course, the energizer just cycles on and off these little pulses through those electric wires, and if an animal touches that, of course, they'll get their little zap, and hopefully they'll learn from it. Well, this dog had this thick tail. I talked about that earlier, and what happened is that when he would smell something, his head would drop down, and that tail would go up like a lightning rod. And as soon as he got scent of something, it didn't matter what you did. You could call him. You could do anything you want. When he got it in his mind to chase something, he'd go off and go do that. Well, that tail was just the right height to capture the bottom wire of that electric fence. And that dog would go through, and of course he'd get zapped, and he'd get beller, all upset, in protest, and of course he'd turn around and bark at something he didn't know what hit him. So, they're not, basset hounds don't have the greatest eyesight, but their smell is second only to that of a bloodhound. But he would do this. And there's one time, we'd yell at him when he's going that way. Lance, get away from the fence. Come on here. Come here, boy. Sir Lancelot, don't do that. And you'd call him, but it doesn't matter because once he got the scent in his nose, he's off doing his own thing. I saw that dog go through and hit that fence 3 times in a row. And just right in front of him. I had my friend next to me. I go, watch what this dog's going to do. And sure enough, he went there and he got hit 3 times with this because he just wouldn't learn. He just wouldn't learn about the shortcuts. He just wouldn't do it. And, of course, that's the dog. Okay, nothing surprising there, you know. Nothing wrong with a basset hound chasing a rabbit, good for him. That's what they're bred for. Of course, skunks, that's a bit of a different matter. But you know, it's the shortcut that got him. It's the shortcut. He never learned that lesson. On top of that, there were easily 10 times as many rabbits in the field on the other side. There's no electric fence there. You know, we may want to pursue some things in life, which is great. Or maybe we may have a preferred way of doing something. But part of the equation of all of this and temptation and going about things the right way is, are we taking a shortcut? Do we ever find ourselves pursuing something that doesn't work out very well? Maybe tripping up a little bit? Maybe asking ourselves, wait a minute, did I really do this the right way? Did I really go about it the right way? You know, because when we're tempted with the obvious or tempted with the not so obvious, you know, God asks us to evaluate it. Am I doing things the right way? Am I asking for God's wisdom in the right way? Am I looking to God's wisdom in the right way? Or do I just seem to have this pattern of kind of doing things the wrong way or having a shortcut in how I do it? Or do I just seem to habitually just get mad on things I should not? Is there something that's happening within me that I am succumbing to temptation in some way? Is there something I'm struggling to submit to, or something I just need to learn? Because all of us have to, on our knees before God, repent and overcome. Overcome temptation. Overcome. Be overcomers. And we all have to get to the other side of this and not succumb to the temptations along the way. Let's go ahead and turn over a few pages now to James chapter 4. James 4. We're going to go ahead and pick it up in verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. We'll read verses 7 and 8. And it says, therefore, submit to God. You know, submit to this process. Submit to how God wants us to do this. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You double-minded. You know, as we read in Scripture today, God promises that with His help, we can overcome. We can overcome temptation. And we're going to fall into it. We're going to fall into diverse temptations. But He asks us to rejoice, as God will give us the victory. And our faith is going to be tested. Be tested over and over again. But God also says, let patience have its perfect work. God also promises He'll give us wisdom to deal with temptation. He'll give it liberally. But He also asks us not to doubt. Not to doubt. We must be unwavering in faith. Not be as the double-minded, as who are unstable. And unfortunately for them, if that's something we fall into, we cannot expect God to receive anything from God if we're that way. Yet God will also help us if we struggle to believe, as we may feel perhaps at times, you know, inadequate to the task. You know, the conclusion of the matter is this: we can, with God, overcome any temptation, any temptation. But God's word also says, understand what's happening out there. Understand what you're going to be dealing with, and understand what your adversary is doing and what it is that he has in mind. Because he wants you to be double-minded. He wants you to be divided within yourself. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to compromise God's instruction. He wants you to play around with God's way. Don't hold to it completely. Fracture it somehow. He wants you to come to a place where you don't look upon God and the Son as you should. Somehow get in there to do it. And our adversary's ways are opportunistic. It's like the lion who seeks who he can devour. But again, he can be thwarted, he can be resisted. And this can be done with the armor of God. When we have done all that God requires us and we stand. We stand for what God wants us to stand for. And we stand with God having our back. Because we must know and believe that God is our shield. And again, as we read the promises here, that he will not allow any of us to be, you know, tempted beyond what we're able to bear. And if we do that, and if we do endure, we will receive the promise. The promise, the crown of life. The Lord has promised to those who live for Him and live according to Him, and those He loves. I'd like to just close with some passages from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, You know, there's a nature we're to be filled with and a nature we're not. There's a mindset whose character should be, you know, every part of us should change what we are. It should change what it comes in contact with. Well, there's this other nature, that of sin, that we're to reject. And one nature is that of a single mind. The other is that of a double mind. Let's pick up in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. And it simply says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, brethren, may we all have the single mind, the single mindset of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may we, with God's help and certainly with God's strength, defeat and overcome all temptations.